Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we'll read together verse 8. Mark 1, verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We have begun a study through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark's Gospel is unique because it does not have the Christmas story. It does not begin with Jesus' birth, but instead it begins with his ministry, and his ministry is launched by his baptism. And so, as promised, we're going to look at the basics of baptism this morning. For centuries, the church has disputed over the doctrine of baptism. But if you just keep your finger where we are, but if you want to flip over to Hebrews chapter 6, there is an admonition there about leaving elementary teachings, leaving the rudimentary teachings, and going on to maturity. Now, obviously, you don't go to school for your first day and go in as a junior or a senior. You have to go in at ground level. But the point is, we're not to stay in kindergarten for our entire academic career, but we're to go on, we're to move forward. And the Hebrew writer here says that we're not just to keep within the same rut, not laying again and again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith to God and instructions about baptisms. There are several things he says there are basic. We have to have those basics, but we're not confined to those basics, but we're to move forward. And so I'm afraid that some people have hung up on some of these basics, baptism in particular, and where two or three preachers are gathered together, there will be funny stories told. But one of the funny stories that I remember when I was at preachers' meetings is of a particular preacher who was hung up on a certain mode of baptism. And it seemed to work its way into his sermon regardless of topic. One Sunday he announced a very awesome topic from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, and he announced the text, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now I said, folks, I'll divide the text into two parts. First of all, I'll speak on the greatness of our salvation. Secondly, I'll speak on the warning against neglect. And thirdly, I'll close with a few observations on the proper form of baptism. And it was implied that no matter what his topic was, he seemed to return to his same conclusion every Sunday. Well, we're not obsessed with a particular ritual of baptism. The church should not have divided over particular baptismal views, and I'm speaking to those of us who are Methodists at this point. We are Christians first and Methodists second, but sometimes we don't know our own heritage, and so just for what it's worth, we hold an inclusive view, and we can accept a variety of options, but sometimes we have been confused because of accusations and assertions that we've heard others make. Now, under the old covenant, under the old dispensation, there were several different baptisms. And Hebrews 9 and verse 10 refers to all of these Old Testament rituals. Let me just read the wording of Scripture where it says, they were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. Literally, that Greek word is baptisms. These were external regulations applying, notice this, until the time of the new order. We're under the new order, but let's just review what was practiced under the old order. There were many washings or baptisms. First of all, the Levitical priests were required to wash themselves before they entered the tabernacle, lest they die. When you go on to the book of Numbers, this was expanded to include the blood that the priests encountered while they were administering the sacrifices. They would have to clean themselves up after administering the sacrifices. And then Numbers also described the method of cleansing, that sometimes they would sprinkle themselves and be considered clean. Obviously, that was a ritual, and that was not simply out of necessity. This is also expanded in the Old Testament from the priests themselves to all of the Jewish people. Whenever there was something unclean that was discharged from their bodies, they were required to wash themselves. They were also required to wash themselves if they came in contact with unclean animals or unclean food. I guess today we would just refer to that as roadkill. But when you come in contact with something that's not kosher, they were required to wash themselves. Over in the book of Mark, chapter 7 and verse 4, it describes the ceremonies that the Jewish people had developed. They not only kept the law, but they went beyond the law. And they kind of picked up the idea that God was in favor of purity and cleanliness. And so they developed elaborate ceremonies. They washed their utensils. It describes this ceremonial washing of cups and pitchers and kettles and tables and even couches. What's interesting is that this utilizes the same Greek verb, baptismo. And this is a matter of interest to those who would tell us that baptismo always and can only mean that we immerse something. Well, I'm not quite sure whether that's the way you clean your couch or not. I'm not sure that the way you clean your couch is to immerse it. Actually, in verse 3, the prior verse, it spoke of them washing their hands. And that was a ceremonial washing in which a servant would hold a pitcher of water and pour the water, and you would hold your hands under it and wash. Now, if you remember, Jesus and his disciples offended the strict Pharisees because they did not keep all of those rituals. Now, they kept God's law, but you see, God gave us 10 commandments, and the church gave us 50 more in some cases. And so they did not observe all of the man-made rules and regulations. And the Jewish people did not make any distinction. They had a punch list. To be spiritual, you just had to keep everything on the list. It's interesting, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 2, that describes the baptism of Moses. And here it refers to the baptism of Moses as being under the cloud and through the sea. Well, obviously that's referring to the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, that covered the people of Israel as they marched through the desert. And the passing through the Red Sea was the great time of deliverance when the Red Sea parted. That was deliverance. That was salvation. But it's interesting that the Bible is very clear that when the Jewish people marched through the Red Sea, they came through the Red Sea dry. And yet, Paul refers to the baptism of Moses, and there was no moisture involved, either in passing through the Red Sea or passing through the desert. There was this covering. There was this protection. There was this ownership that these were the people of God. I guess I'm trying to push us a little bit to realize that sometimes our definitions do not completely take into account all that the Bible speaks of. The Bible does speak in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, of a baptism for the dead. It does not admonish us to do that. There's not a command. I think that was simply a reference to a pagan practice, but it does give us insight that other religions themselves also had different washings and purifications. We finally come up to the ministry of John the Baptist. And according to Acts 19, John administered a baptism of repentance. But it's very clear in our text, Mark 1, verse 8, that John baptized with water, and it was a baptism for repentance. It was preparatory. It was transitional. It was in anticipation of this baptism that Jesus would bring. It was not a part of the new order, but it was simply a transition from the old order, and so no longer do we or are we required to keep any of these. All of these references may be helpful in understanding the nature of baptism, and yet none of these baptisms are required under the new order. We're under that new order. That's the new dispensation or the New Testament. And when you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, to our surprise, God just simply wipes the slate clean. And I've enumerated seven different baptisms. But when you go to Ephesians 4, verse 5, Paul declares there's now one baptism. Not seven, not a multiplicity of rules and regulations and ceremonies and rituals, but there's one baptism. And that all sounds so wonderful until it dawns on us. But what is the one baptism? Pastor, we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of water. And, Pastor, I'm having a little trouble with my arithmetic here. Paul says there's one, but it looks like there's two. Well, let me try to unravel that very quickly. If you have a quarter in your pocket, you should put it in the offering, but if you still have it, you can look at that quarter and you realize there's a front side and a back side. You got two sides, but you don't have two quarters, do you? You have two sides and one quarter. All right. So there's one baptism, but the one baptism has a front and a back. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what God does internally. And then there is the outward acknowledgement of that, the confession of our faith, which is the baptism of water. And so I'm saying the only way I know to be consistent with the tenor of Scripture, the only way I know how we can hold all of the Scripture in harmony with each other is to say that water baptism and Spirit baptism must always be united together. We should not divide them. Wesley's comment here was water baptism by whatever mode is the outward sign and seal of the inward gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we should not quibble over the modes of water baptism. You know, the church, and I apologize, but I teach church history. I'll make this quick. But in the history of the church, some branches of the church insist on sprinkling, others insist on pouring, others insist on immersion. But even among immersionists, some are triune immersionists that you baptize three times separately for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but realize that nothing in church history is that simple. The triune immersionists have divided among themselves over whether the pastor is to immerse you three times forward in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, or three times backward. And they all have their logical arguments, and they have all created new denominations and new organizations because they all believed that they were more spiritual than the other denomination. So realize we can go three times forward, three times backward, or we can baptize in the name of the Holy Trinity one time forward or one time backward. Realize these are all points of contention. And I'm saying very unnecessarily so. And then there is the baptism in Jesus' name only. I don't know if you've encountered that, but I had a pastorate in the Appalachian Mountains, and we encountered a lot of people who were taught that their baptism was wrong, it was invalid, that they needed to be rebaptized in Jesus' name only. My brother-in-law had probably been baptized two or three times, but he still had a drinking problem, and so he was convinced by these people that if he would just let them do it right, that all of his problems would be over. And so he submitted to be rebaptized according to their notions, but he said it didn't change anything else. You know, the problem is that you can go down a dry center and come up a wet center, and some are just a little more wet than others, depending upon which way that it was done. But our emphasis is not to become nitpicky or argumentative over all of this multiplicity of ritual. Our emphasis needs to be that of John 3:5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, you know what? If we can come to blows over the proper form of baptism, and it may simply indicate that we don't have the Holy Spirit, and all the water in the world won't make you a Christian. It's only the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if we do not have, or Paul says, any man who has not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. I think it's interesting, if I can refer back to Wesley's comment. He said that we must experience that great inward change by the Spirit and be baptized. And then in parentheses he says, by whatever baptism can be had. He basically says, just do it however you want to. He said, that's not, the ritual is not what's important. It's only the outward sign and the means of this inward grace. And so really the amount of water that's used in baptism is no more important than the amount of juice and bread that's used in the Lord's Supper. It's symbolic. And you realize sometimes I think when children come to the Lord's table, they think they're going to get a full meal, and they are kind of dumbfounded. I think I've heard some humorous statements that they may have felt like they got cheated just a little bit, that they really didn't get full. Well, realize that these are simply symbols. And I have to turn this argument on myself. Since the amount of water that is used is unimportant, then we accept immersion as well as sprinkling and pouring. I've immersed probably more people than I've sprinkled. If it's a non-issue, then it's a non-issue. I do it however people request that they feel like their conscience requires a certain way, then it's not an issue. Sometimes, however, I find myself in situations, and I find myself in these situations fairly frequently, where I am willing to extend the right hand of fellowship and tolerate people who hold views that I disagree with. But I find out that sometimes the tolerance is all one-sided, that the hand is not extended from the other side unless I dot every I and cross every T. And all I'm saying is the bigger point is that we have the Holy Spirit, and without this baptism of the Spirit, all the water in the world, we can redo it and redo it and redo it. The water won't do it. Let me just, since I've managed to offend nearly every segment of the Christian population, let me make sure I don't leave out two other groups. There are those groups who believe that water baptism has been superseded by Spirit baptism. And there are groups of Christians, and notice I'm calling them Christians, I won't break fellowship with them over this, but we call them dry cleaners, because they don't use any water at all. And we do affirm the sacrament of baptism, baptism is a command of Scripture. And by the way, that is the only reason I know why Jesus himself says to John the Baptist, I need to be baptized in water. It was not for the remission of Jesus' sins, for he was sinless. But as head of the church, I believe he was setting the example for us. If Jesus, our head, said that he needed to be baptized, then I don't see how I can argue that I don't need to be baptized, because I am a follower of Jesus. And so we do affirm that baptism by water is valid. There's another error, though, and our Pentecostal friends, they are my friends, and I've fellowshipped with them and preached with them, but the problem is they have separated the baptism of water with the baptism of the Spirit, making them two separate events. And the tendency, I'm not being critical except just to say that I'm concerned, the tendency is that you are a sub-Christian when you believe on Jesus and are baptized in water. But if you want to be a Spirit-filled Christian, then you need a second baptism. Well, I think the Scripture says that the two are the two halves of the same coin. And from now on, under the new order, water baptism and Spirit baptism constitute one baptism. Well, next Sunday we'll talk a little bit more about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but I want to close my message today with an appeal from Adam Clark. Adam Clark was the great Methodist commentator, and listen to his words. He says, when John came baptizing with water, he gave the Jews the plainest intimation that this would not suffice. It was only typical of the baptism of the Holy Ghost under the similitude of fire, or the symbolism of fire, which they must all receive from Jesus Christ. Therefore, our Lord asserts that a man must be born of water and the Holy Spirit, that is, of the Holy Ghost, which represented under the symbolism of water, cleanses and refreshes and purifies the soul. Reader, hast thou had any other baptism than that of water? If not, if thou hast not had any other, take Jesus Christ's words for it. Thou canst not in thy present state enter into the kingdom of God. I would not say to thee merely, reader, what is it to be born of the Spirit? But pray, oh pray to God incessantly, till he give thee to feel what is implied in it. Remember, it is Jesus only who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Well, pardon me for reading to you. Let me tell you what he was saying. He was saying water's not alone. You have to have the Spirit. That's our emphasis. We must have the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us a Christian. And so isn't it interesting that as we plunge into Mark's gospel, that he brings these two ideas together. First, there is the promise that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit under the new order. And then, immediately following the very next verse, Jesus submits to the ritual of water baptism. And so, as Bible Christians first and foremost, we believe that when we become a Christian, God gives us his Spirit, and we testify to that through the ritual of water baptism. Remember, the emphasis, though, should always be on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us a Christian, not the water. Let's stand and look to the Lord as we close this morning. If I can just ask, borrow the question from Dr. Clark, have you had any other baptism other than that of water? Water baptism is commanded. But if it's not accompanied by the gift of the Holy Spirit, all the water in the world doesn't make us a Christian, does it? Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? Heavenly Father, help us to realize what matters and what really doesn't matter. Lord, we thank you that we can be in fellowship with Christians all across denominational lines, that they are our true brothers and sisters if they have the Holy Spirit. Lord, I remember in the scriptures that when Mary was carrying Jesus in her womb and when Elizabeth was carrying John in her womb, that the unborn John recognized or discerned the Holy Spirit in the unborn Jesus. And they recognized they had commonality. There was faith. There was this leap of joy because they both had the common Spirit. Lord, help us as much as possible just to disregard all sectarian differences. And whenever we sense the Holy Spirit in the heart of a brother or sister, regardless of the label over their door, we rejoice in our common faith in the Lord Jesus. And so help us to make sure that we are continuously filled with your Spirit. And help us, Lord, not to turn our hand away from anyone that's in your family. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.